Good morning. Today, the message that I'm going to bring to you is unlike most. I'm going to give a topical sermon. I think this might be the first time in my life, at least in my time here, that I've actually preached a topical sermon. That's not how I usually operate. I'm an expository preacher, and we'll get into why that is actually here in the sermon. But today, I want to talk about our core values as a church. What do we value, and why? How many of you could name our four core values off the top of your head? Not many, right? None. Let me give them to you. Scriptural authority, gospel centrality, biblical community, and making disciples. Now, most of those we don't talk about nearly enough, but my hope going forward was that they will sink into your hearts, your minds, your lives. Oftentimes, I'll emphasize these four things to a guest and say, if this is what you value, be part of this church. If it's not what you value, don't be part of this church. But we, as a congregation, need to have things in common, and we need to have common values. A value is something you could say definitionally that has worth, it has merit, it has importance to you. And if we say that these are our core values, these have been our core values in place for many years, we just haven't emphasized them, perhaps they are worth considering in far greater detail today. And so that's what we're going to do. We are going to look at those four values in far greater detail. And for most of us, the values that we hold in regards to church are actually far more important than the doctrines we even hold and think of. As an example of this, it's not to say doctrine isn't important, by the way. Doctrine is very important, and it's key to making you a Christian or a Protestant or a Baptist or whatever. But I would wager that when it comes to doctrine, most of you probably don't worry much about what my eschatological position is, do you? That's end times, my view of the return of Christ. Most of you, I don't think any of you have really ever asked me that. Because doctrine is subservient to what you truly value. And so if you wonder what kind of emphasis I think should be at the forefront of this church going forward, what would I focus on? What would I encourage you to emphasize, not just in the church, but in your heart and in your life? What is a good value for a Christian to value? That's what we're going to look at today, because no one can value everything. You can't emphasize every single little thing. So what can you put an emphasis on as a congregation? Why do we operate in the manner we do? What separates us from a neighborhood church down the street? What makes us distinct as the Way Fellowship Church? How might we joyfully bring glory and honor to Jesus together? What holds us together? What might be a good vision to lean on going forward? Number one, scriptural authority. Thank you, Eric, for putting those up there. Scriptural authority. Now, I stated earlier, values are different than doctrine. But it's important to know that there is a doctrinal element embedded in these values. When we state that scriptural authority is our value as a church, what we're saying is that we believe and trust the Bible in all ways and all things. We look to the Bible as our rule and as our authority. We want to be guided by Scripture more than even your average church, more than even your average evangelical church. Because here's the truth, when it comes to authority, everyone has an authority. Everyone. For a lot of people, the authority is themselves, or the authority is the culture, or for some, it might be the Pope. But for us, the authority is the Bible, because the Bible is the very Word of God. You might have recently heard stories about the United Methodist Church, right? They had this vote where they can have gay clergy, gay weddings, and all that kind of thing. But what would that be? That would be an example of a church, you see the air quotes here, church that looks to surrounding culture as their authority. The Bible is no longer their authority, but the surrounding culture is, as far as their own moral code goes. The majority of people in our culture never even stop to think about what their authority is. They don't stop and process, who is functionally the authority in my life? Is it me or is it King Jesus? For most people, it's themselves. They try to make themselves the authority. But trying to make yourself the authority, trying to claim the throne of Jesus, is sinful. There's no way around it. That's a sin. And we as Christians need to work not to make that same mistake. So what's a good definition then of scriptural authority? Let me give it to you here. If we're going to talk about this, scriptural authority means that all the words in the Bible are God's words in such a way that to disbelieve, disobey, or ignore any part of scripture is to disbelieve, disobey, or ignore God. So if you believe, if you disbelieve, excuse me, any part of Scripture, you are disbelieving the things that the Lord has told you himself. God is actually the authority, but his authority is understood by what he reveals to us about himself in the Bible. That is his revelation to mankind. And so we hold tightly to it, and it controls our lives. It directs us. We believe as Christians this Bible, this word, is logically consistent. It's historically accurate. However, we also believe that the Bible is self-attesting. It testifies to itself. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All Scripture, you heard this, all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. We lean on that God-breathed, inspired Scripture. 2 Peter 1:20, above all, you know this, no prophecy of Scripture comes from the prophet's own interpretation, because no prophecy ever came by the will of man. Instead, men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit brought them along and spoke through them. How can the mere thoughts of a man be greater than that? How can we have a higher authority than this? Is Scripture your authority, friends? Do you submit to the Bible? Do you hold it in highest regard? Because if Scripture is our authority, here's another implication. We've got to submit to it. We've got to trust it. Some of you know the famous story, Thomas Jefferson. He goes and he cuts out all the parts of the Bible he didn't like. He's a deist, and so he doesn't believe in the supernatural. And so he cuts out all the miracles, and he leaves himself with the Bible he wants, the Bible created in his image and his thought process. And we probably don't do that. I don't think most of you guys cut pages out of your Bible. That's not likely. But we sometimes mentally refuse to acknowledge parts of the Bible, parts that we don't like. Frequently, Scripture starts with a phrase, thus saith the Lord, thus says the Lord, and then it goes on and gives you a command. If the Lord is our authority, the way Scripture says he is, and he speaks through it, then we have no choice but to obey him. When the king speaks, you don't get a choice. You obey or you don't live to tell about it. You can't disobey the king. You can't run from the king and make it out okay. And perhaps you've run across Bible passages you don't like. I probably have at times, moral ideas, commands that don't resonate with your thoughts. But we're called to take all our thoughts captive to the Word of God. All our thoughts captive to what our King says. Is there a part of the Bible you don't want to believe, you don't want to obey? The call of Jesus is to submit to Scripture, to trust in what he has revealed to you. Because if Scripture is your authority, you've got to appeal to it to support what you believe. As an example, okay, what do I mean by appeal to authority? If I say that I'm a Christian and I say, well, it's okay for me to date a girl and live together before we get married, I need to appeal to Scripture to support that belief. And that's a silly belief. It's not going to be supported by Scripture. But if I'm going to believe that, I better get some scriptural support for it. I'm going to fail. But how many Christians have you known that would do such a thing and not appeal to Scripture, knowing that their belief is not supported by Scripture because Scripture is not their actual authority? They are. And so how do we express this value? Corporately and individually. If this really is our value, let's examine our hearts and let's say, how do we express this? First, as a corporate group, as a church, we would preach expository sermons. Now, I hope you see the irony in that I'm not preaching an expository sermon for the first time ever. But we preach expository sermons if we value Scripture. The best way to know Scripture and to express that we trust Scripture is to look at the fullness of it, to look at everything. There are plenty of churches, let me tell you, that would never even consider doing a series through the book of Exodus, right? Or would never even consider going through 2 Peter or John. That's just not the way they work. They would bounce around from this to that, and all their sermons would be based on their favorite passages or their favorite topics. But that's not how we operate as a church, and that's not how we've ever operated. I believe that working through Scripture expositionally, completely, means we end up covering a much wider range of topics. And you're not just getting the preacher's hobby horse each week. You're not just getting what he wants to talk about. You're having to talk about everything that that book of the Bible talks about. And that grows you, that matures you as a Christian. And so if we have an authority in Scripture, we want all of it, not just my favorite parts. Second, another thing we could do is we could have frequent scripture readings throughout our service, as we often do. Did you notice there are four total scripture readings in our service? Four. You've got the call to worship at the beginning, where we read just a tiny verse there usually. You've got the psalm reading. You've got the main sermon or scripture, and then you've got a benediction. In many churches, you wouldn't have that. You would just have the main text, perhaps, but you wouldn't have all these other scripture readings. And so if you're paying attention, you're going to get a lot of scripture in this service. And the reason for that is because we value scripture, and we value what it has to say to us. Third, now let's take it down to the individual level. Okay, that's corporate. That's what we do together. But third, we read the scripture throughout the week. If you value it, you read it. We want to read it because we want to know what it says for ourselves. A while back, we had a Bible reading challenge as a church, and I would just continue to challenge you to stay reading scripture so that you know the Bible better, you know Jesus better. And then also, if this is your value, our value system looks different than the rest of the world. Your value system looks different. If we value the authority of God, we value the things he values. Does that make sense? We no longer value the things the world values if scripture is actually our authority. See, everyone else, what are they seeking? Money, power, fame. But you, Christian, if you value the authority of God, are not seeking any of those things. You're seeking God's glory. You're seeking the kingdom of God's growth. You're seeking joy in knowing Jesus. And so you don't look like your neighbor. You look completely different because you're spending your life seeking different goals because you have a different authority. The things they seek are fleeting. The things you seek are eternal. Jesus says to us in Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. The rest will come. And this ties in with my call to response. And by the way, I'm going to give you four quick calls to response today, okay, for each section. The call to response, let God be your authority through his revelation in scripture. Make God your authority in every avenue, corporately, individually, like we've talked about here today. Reject trying to make yourself the authority, as is so often the temptation. That's scriptural authority. That's what we value as a church, and I pray you would value it individually. Second, the centrality of the gospel, gospel centrality. This is a value. Because we want to keep the most important thing at the center. There's a lot of other tertiary issues, but we want to keep the most important thing, Jesus, right at the center. We don't want the church to become a social club where we forget the one thing, one person, Jesus, who saves. Jesus is the center. And so the gospel is the center. What is the gospel? What, some of you might not understand that word. What does gospel mean? It means good news. It's the good news of Jesus. Let's think about the elements in that good news. First, you've got God. God is part of the good news. And it's the idea that God is the creator. He's a creator and sustainer. He created you and all that you see, but he's also holy and just against sin. He will not leave the guilty unpunished, we're told. But then there's us, and we're everything opposite of God. We talked about today our first parents being Adam and Eve, and sin came through Adam and Eve when they fell. They sinned first, and through them you have also all sinned. Our only contribution to our salvation is the sin that made it necessary. And so we mucked it all up. We messed up, but Jesus comes to save. And that is the heart of the good news, that there's God the creator, man the sinner, and Jesus the savior. He's fully God. He's fully man. He dies a death in the place of sinners, paying their penalty, but is raised to newness of life, is raised to everlasting life. And what must you do, what must we all do to share in this gospel salvation? Repentance and faith. We must have trust. The reconciliation of God then applies to you. God came to make reconciliation with mankind, but it doesn't apply to you unless you put your trust in Jesus. And finally, you round the gospel out with the idea of the kingdom. And this is one we don't talk about as much, but the kingdom. And it's the idea that Jesus now reigns. He reigns on the throne of David, and he's going to put the world right again. He is returning, and he will make all things new. Daniel 7:13-14. This is one of my favorite passages in the Old Testament because it speaks of the work of Jesus. Now look at this and think about the names and think about the titles that Daniel is using here. This is hundreds of years before Jesus came on the earth in earthly form. Daniel says, I continued watching in the night visions, and suddenly one like a son of man. Who's that? Who is the one like a son of man? Was coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days. Who's that? And he was escorted before him. And the Son of Man was given a dominion and a glory and a kingdom, so that those of every people, every nation and language should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and it will not pass away. His kingdom is one that will not be destroyed. That's Daniel 7. The good news is not just that we go to heaven. It's that Jesus rules and will restore everything to himself again. How will you respond to that good news? Will you trust in Jesus today? Now, if this is our value, how do we express that? Corporately, individually? Well, first off, corporately, as a church. We're going to express that by focusing on how all Scripture points to Jesus. And I intentionally try to do this so often, especially when we're even in the Old Testament, right? We're reading through Exodus, but I always try to look at how does this somehow point to Jesus? Because there's always a thread. There's always a thread running through Scripture, linking all parts of the Bible, pointing us to the cross. I mean, look what we just read in Daniel. And it's all about Jesus. And if we're able to preach through the Bible or a whole section of the Bible, and we don't see any way that it connects to Jesus, we've probably missed something. We probably weren't looking for Jesus, and we missed out. And so in our sermons, in the corporate group, we need to be always pointing toward Jesus, reminding people of his reconciliation, of his good news. And that's because we need to be reminded as often as possible of this good news. You need it, I need it, and we need it often. Once I was visiting a church, this was many years ago, I heard a sermon about reconciliation. And it was about reconciliation with your spouse if your spouse has had an adulterous affair. It was how to forgive them and these kind of things. And in terms of how to reconcile with your spouse, there was a lot of good information and good thoughts in that sermon. But the one thing that really, really jumped out to me quickly at the end of the sermon was that there was absolutely nothing about how to find reconciliation with God. It was about how to find reconciliation with your spouse. See, the sermon completely missed the point. It, in my mind, was an absolute failure. Because real reconciliation is reconciliation with the Lord first, and then others. It was not a gospel-centered sermon that I heard that day, but we want to be gospel-centered in our corporate. Individually, what do? With the same thing. Well, we preach the gospel to ourselves daily. And that's more than just reading Scripture, although that's part of it. It's reminding ourselves of the gospel truths, the promises of salvation. So you're feeling depressed. Well, remind yourself the truths of what Jesus has done for you. Jesus loves you. He purchased you at a price. He called you. He regenerated you. He caused you to be born again. He justified you. He adopted you. He sanctified you. He will glorify you. If we aim to make Jesus the focus, not ourselves, then this value will come through. Galatians 2:20. Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. Because the focus can't be on me, and it can't be on you, or on any mere human. Corporately and individually, the focus must be on Jesus alone, as a church and as a person. Not on us. So the call to response here, as you think about gospel centrality, is to allow Jesus to be the center of your life. Reject making yourself the center. Reject making anything else the center. Focus on Jesus. It's easier said than done. It takes a lifetime of work, and you'll still never quite get there. But focus on Jesus. So that's number two. Value two, gospel centrality. Number three, biblical community. Biblical community. We say that that's a value. We've identified this as a church value because it's abundantly clear that Christians were made to live with other Christians, live and labor alongside each other. If we are part of the same local body of Christ, then we work together for the cause of Jesus. Jesus valued his church so much that he died for her. That's Ephesians 5:25. You saw that last week. And Jesus said, not only does he value his church, but he will build up his church. He will build it up in strength, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it as we attack. Matthew 16:18. We as a church attack, and the gates of hell will fall before us because we're falling before Jesus. If Jesus placed value on the church, then I'm going to go out on a limb and say we should place value on the church and on the community. But here's the error we sometimes make. Isolation. Isolating. Americans are an incredibly individualistic people by nature. And that can be a good thing in a lot of ways. But if we take that mentality too far toward faith, isolationism or lone wolf Christianity, it fails. It doesn't work. And I would even go so far as to say that isolation or lone wolf Christianity is one of the main causes that the American church is as weak as it is right now today, is because there's too much isolation. There's not enough biblical community. And so instead of pursuing relationships within the local church, we choose distance, we back off, we don't get involved because it's easier. But if Ecclesiastes 4, he says, two are better than one because they have a good reward for their efforts. If someone overpowers one person, two can resist him. A cord of three strands is not easily broken. It speaks to the power of biblical community, the power of walking alongside your fellow Christians. I'll give you some reasons, too, that I think isolating is a failing strategy for Christians. Some reasons I don't think it works. First off, it's going to make you an easier target for Satan. How many times have you heard of someone who's walked away from biblical community only to fall into sin? Maybe this has been you. This is probably your experience at some point in your life. You weren't planning to walk into the thorny patch of sin, but once you no longer had the voice of other believers around, that became easy. Became easy to do. It wasn't your intention, but that's where Satan got you because you were isolated. You were alone. You were hearing the voices of those around you who didn't follow Jesus, and they were influencing you. And so it was easier for your thought process to be molded to be more like theirs, to be more like a non-believing thought process. But then also with this, isolation means there's no one to correct us. We aren't accountable. You're not accountable to anyone. No one's accountable to you when you are out hiding. Because none of us always get it right. No one. We're always feeble humans. We make mistakes. And we need the wisdom of fellow believers, fellow Christians, to point out our mistakes. If there's no one to correct us, we just end up in this echo chamber. We end up in an echo chamber hearing from ourselves and rationalizing our own sin, trying to come up with reasons why it must be okay, must be a good thing. But then also with this, isolation is bad because it prevents us from being discipled, from being trained, and from training others. So there's really two parts of that, from being discipled and from discipling. You're not training anyone. No one's training you. Sure, you can still read your Bible. You can do devotionals. That's a positive thing. But it's pretty hard to follow the one another commands that Scripture gives us when you're not with one another. Hebrews 10:24 says, let us consider one another in order to provoke love and good works. Consider one another. So we've got to be together. If you think about Jesus, think about what he did. He made disciples by spending time in community with them. He spent 3 years with the same guys traveling around making disciples in community, in that little community that they had. But then last, when we think about isolating, when we think about rejecting biblical community, here's the last problem I can see. It often comes from the sin of pride. It comes from pride. When struggles arise, we withdraw because we think we can do it. We think, I've got this. I'm strong enough. I'm good enough. I can do it. We have this tendency. We just think too highly of ourselves. It's just human nature. We think we're the best, and that's all there is to it. But that's rooted in pride. James 4:6 says, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Resisting the proud, but giving grace to the humble. Don't fall victim to pride. Push in tighter to the biblical community and love one another. How can we express this value corporately, individually? Again, well, corporately, let's think about this as a full church. We've got our Lord's Day worship service, this time here, right now, today. Oftentimes, we think about a service like this as being a chance to receive from God. Because it is. This is a chance where we come and receive from God. We hear from him. We receive his word. We receive his assurance of pardon from sin. We receive his ordinances, like the Lord's table, like baptism. But even more importantly than that, it's not just about receiving. It's an opportunity for the entire covenant of people to sit together in one place and glorify and honor Jesus all together. The point of biblical community is to worship together, to worship. And there's one opportunity a week to do that where everyone is present. Everyone who's part of the community is here. All people of all races, people of all ages, as controversial as I know that point is with some of you, all races, all ages, both genders, rich people, poor, smart people, not as smart people. We all gather together because that is the biblical community. See, healthy corporate worship, healthy biblical community represents a little slice of heaven. What is heaven going to look like? What are the people there going to look like? See, that's what healthy community is. And as we all gather around the Lord's Supper together, that's kind of the focal point of the service, is that Lord's Supper. As we gather together that on a Sunday, this represents biblical community. All the people of God taking his ordinance and being refreshed by him. So I want to challenge you all. I want to challenge you to make biblical community your highest priority. Hebrews 10:25 speaks to the most simple base level of this. It says, not neglecting to gather together, as some are in the habit of doing. See, some, even back then, were in the habit of isolating. But he says, not neglecting to gather together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging each other, and all the more as you see the day approaching. So we gather as a full church, as a biblical community. But then second, how do we express that as a church? In our community groups. There's this opportunity to gather these smaller groups. We have more intimate conversations, scriptural study. We want to use these times to learn God's word, but also to care for each other, pray for each other, love one another. And attending these community groups means the church is not just a bunch of disconnected strangers. You actually get to know each other. And I want to challenge you, attend a community group. Be faithful in that. It's good for you. If you're just coming to the worship service, that's a good start. That's a good base. But I want you to go even a step further in your community, in your seeking for community. And then here's the last level. Okay, so we went from big to kind of medium to now we're going to go to small and get real little here. The third element of biblical community is one-on-one. Or even you might say one-on-two, one-on-three. Accountability groups, prayer groups. I have a couple of college-age guys that I meet with most weeks. We read scripture together. The church men have accountability groups that Eric has so ably organized. We meet for encouragement. We meet for prayer. The women are organizing prayer partners for the summer. So I'd encourage you, be a part of what God is doing among his people. The call to response here, if biblical community is your value, this is what it looks like. Let the Spirit lead you. Let the Spirit lead you to be part of a biblical community and reject isolation. Know your fellow family of God. The last one here, making disciples. Some of you are looking at that and go, oh, disciples, that's a weird word. Yeah, we tweaked that one. You know, most of the time you'd say making disciples. But making disciples. But the idea, the reason it's tweaked like that, is to emphasize that we are seeking to make disciples who go and then make more disciples. It's not just, we're not seeking to make a disciple who goes and sits and does nothing after that. We're seeking to make a disciple who then makes a disciple, who then makes a disciple, who then makes a disciple. You get the idea. It's spiritual multiplication. Now, I think this one, of all the four, this is the one where we are the weakest. This for us as a church is more of an aspiring value. It's more of the direction I think we all need to be aiming individually. I think we need to work on this one the most. We know the command to make disciples because we know the Great Commission. We've seen it there. This was the order given by Jesus. But we don't always do it. And so let's break down the process of how a discipler is made. We're looking at the Great Commission here. Some of you know this by memory. Matthew 28:19. How is a discipler made? Where do we start? He says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So what's the first element in making a disciple? Go make the disciples. Go make them. Baptize them. Baptize them to show that they have been brought into the family of faith. It's going and it's sharing. It's evangelizing. Telling people about Jesus, as scary as that is. We do it because that's the first step in making a discipler. We had this Hoosier One campaign over Easter, and so many of you did such a great job. You fervently prayed. I know so many people prayed, and I was impressed at how many of you prayed and how many of you just invited your friend to come and be part of the service on Easter and to hear about Jesus. And they did that. Many of them came, not all, but many, because you prayed and because you did the work of an evangelist in its most basic form, which is just to invite them to church. But you can, of course, take it a step further and share with them personally. And then he goes on to say here, what's the symbol they've come to faith? It's baptism. So we evangelize, but then we teach. We teach. Once someone's come to faith in Christ, okay, now we got step two. They're a believer. Now the long work of teaching them to obey begins. Because listen, the next part of this Great Commission, we don't always think about as much. Okay, we get the go and make disciples and evangelize part, but then he says, teach them. Teaching them to obey. Obey or observe, depending on your translation. It might say observe. Teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. Matthew 28:20. So note, we're not teaching others to just listen and have it go in one ear and out the other. We're not teaching them to listen and ignore and go on living life as if they were the authority. We're teaching others to obey as best as we know how. Not just to profess faith. That's not all it is. It's not just profess faith and ignore the scriptures. It's obey. Our number one value, the first one we're talking about, scriptural authority. So if we value them, we will obey them. The process of teaching could look different in this making disciples. There's a million different ways to do it, to go about it, to come at it. First off, I think some of these most prominent ways, reading scripture. You could have formal Bible lessons if you're seeking to make a discipler. You could have prayer together. You could even have catechism together. You could have someone follow you around and watch what you do on a daily basis. When you go and share the gospel, as you go and do the evangelism, someone tags along with you. I think Amaka did that with me a few months ago, right? She tagged along with me and just watched as I shared Jesus with someone on the college campus. So there's so many different possibilities in how to make a discipler. But here's the truth of it all. This work is very, very hard. Making a discipler is not easy. It's very hard. It's tedious. It's time-consuming. But there's also an incredible amount of joy in Jesus when you do it. There's an incredible amount of joy in following him in this way. Your failures in teaching someone to obey will be many. Trust me, you will fail a lot. But keep going, and your successes will also be many. And you'll never know the impact you had this side of heaven. There will be so much impact that you had if you are following Jesus that you'll never know about until you're dead. And it's revealed in heaven to you. And you realize how God used you. Because ultimately, just serving Jesus in this way is success. This is success. If you are obedient in making disciples, you have been successful. So what's the process of doing this? Let's end with this. How do we make disciples? What's the order? What's the process? We start with ourself. If we're going to make disciples, you better start with yourself first. If you haven't made a disciple out of yourself, how can you even move on from that? So we start with making a disciple here. We don't stay there. We don't just make a disciple of ourselves until we get perfect, because that's never happening. But we make disciples here first, and then we go to our home. We go to the dominion that God has granted to us, which is our home. And then after that, we go to the world. We go to all others. So let's think about this on those three levels: self, home, and world. If you're going to make disciples, the first person is yourself. So you have to commit. You have to make the commitment to grow in your walk with Jesus, to know him more deeply, more intimately, to grow in your understanding of scriptures. Let me ask you to think about this. What's your personal commitment level to Jesus? How high is it right now? But then we expand that, all right? So you make a disciple of yourself, but then you go out into the sphere of your home. So for some of you are single, and this is going to be a little different, a little more difficult. You might almost just jump through some of this if you're living alone and jump toward the third step. But otherwise, this is important. You've got your spouse and you've got your children. And those are the primary people that you are charged with making disciples of. Or grandchildren in Jerry's case, right? You got your grandchildren that you're making a disciple of. And before you sit down and disciple a friend, before you go find your buddy from next door and disciple him, ask yourself, how is the process going among my family? Because if you haven't discipled your spouse or your child, and you want to go disciple the guy next door, stop. You've missed it. You're not seeing the order that God has put things in. You're not seeing the dominion that God put you in charge of and the responsibilities that he gave you first. And I would encourage you to come up with a plan for this. Come up with a plan for family discipleship. How do we accomplish this in our home? And then last, let's go to the final one, the world, everyone. The realm of discipling the world. That sounds like a big task. Where do you even begin? Where do you even start? It could be your friend. It could be a neighbor. It could be a coworker. It could be anyone that God puts on your heart to walk alongside of, to work with, to encourage in the faith. How do we express this value? If we're valuing this as a church and as individuals, how do we express it? Well, truthfully, I think as a congregation, not all that well. I don't think we do a very good job of this always. We do talk about it briefly at the end of the service. You know what the last thing I always say is, go this week and make disciples. So we do mention it, but I don't know that we do it all that well. If you're not making disciples, let me ask you this. Is it even your value? Is that something you value? Or is it not? I think it should be something you value as a Christian, and I think as a corporate body it should be something we value. But I can't tell you whether you value these things or not. Who are you discipling? Who are you being discipled by? The call to response here for you, Christian. Become a stronger disciple, and then go make disciples. Reject slothfulness. Reject laziness, because it is hard and it is time-consuming. Reject all that and go this week and make disciples. As you've had time to evaluate these values, these ideas of what a church can be, what a Christian can be, let me ask you something. Do these values resonate with you? Is this something you can get behind as a church and you can say, let's do this. Let's charge the gates of hell because we hold these things in common together. Let's do it. Does this resonate with you? Can you hold these values dear and then joyfully go and bring glory and honor to Jesus? That's the challenge this week. Let's pray. Father, we come before you humbly and expectantly. Father, you are our great God and our King and our Savior. There is so much that we need that we don't even know how to ask for. And Lord, as we think about these values, the things you've placed upon my heart to speak on, the things you've placed upon my heart to preach and to value as an individual and as a church, Father, I pray that these things would be made manifest in my life. I pray that they would be made manifest in the lives of this body, if it be your will, and that, Lord, this body would seek to glorify you and honor you in all ways. Lord, we are but such weak and feeble creatures, and we need your Holy Spirit. Your Holy Spirit is all that can help us. Through Jesus' name, amen.